Let's pray. Weave your word, O Lord, into our minds. Weave your love, O Lord, into our hearts, and pattern our lives for your glory. Amen. When it was suggested to me that today we take the lectionary readings for the Feast of St. Francis, I was delighted. Great fan that I am of both Francis and Clare. Rather extreme and rather un-Anglican, as I think they were. They really captured my imagination when, on a visit to Assisi, I visited some of the sites associated where they lived out their lives and their calling. And I was struck again by just how much impact their quite radical witness had on the church and society of their day, along with the Franciscan movement, which, of course, was born. It's an impact which has continued to have significant influence down the centuries. And if we feel that the church is sometimes a little less than we would hope for in our current day, let me tell you, it wasn't in great shape in Francis's day either. You may know something of the story. Kneeling before a crucifix in the rundown church of San Damiano, Francis heard God's call clearly. Francis heard God calling him, "Rebuild my church, Francis." And Francis initially interpreted this as a call to physically repair the actual church building. But he quickly came to understand it as a call to the renewal and reform of the church's life. He gathered around him a new itinerant order of friars whose emphasis was on ministry amongst the ordinary folk, and especially the poor. St. Clare was among those attracted to this radical witness and was encouraged by Francis to start a new order for women, which, like the friars, sought to live out a Christ-centered simplicity. Incidentally, she produced the first set of monastic guidelines known to have been written by a woman. And the first theme that I'd like to draw out of our scripture readings is God's call to simplicity, the clarity and simplicity of the vision that Jesus sets before us in our passage from Luke's Gospel. Now, Francis and Clare, of course, took very seriously the call to absolute poverty and simplicity in this sense. They certainly did live out a faith which witnessed to life being more than food and the body more than clothing. While some continue to be called to live those values under monastic vows, Jesus is, of course, not telling us here that there should be no farming, intentional planning for food provision, or stewardship of the earth's resources. The world's poor will only be fed and clothed if there's human cooperation to ensure provision for all. But Jesus does draw our attention to single-minded, wholehearted focus on the kingdom of God. God knows what we need for our well-being, not just in terms of our physical needs, but for full human flourishing. However, if we become too narrowly focused on securing these for ourselves, we miss God's bigger vision for us, a vision for the flourishing of all human beings, all creation. And it's through embracing and holding on to a bigger vision of the goodness and beauty and limitless bounty of that kingdom that we are led to the place of true treasure. And it's our heart's longing that leads us there. Our reading from Galatians also picks up on this theme of simplicity and singleness of focus. One of the golden threads running through Galatians is the centrality of the cross. And here again, Paul prays that he may never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he also speaks of the whole sweep of the divine story, from cross to new creation. Don't get sidetracked by anything less than this vision, urges Paul to the Galatians. They're busy arguing about which Jewish practices followers of Jesus should follow or don't need to keep. Don't let anything get in the way of your bigger vision of new creation brought to birth through the cross. There you will find treasure. Well, many of us know something of the cross. Some of us carry scars and wounds, perhaps through rejection by others, rejection of our ministries, of our gifts, being overlooked by others, wounded by those who may not have been able to see and appreciate who we really are. We may carry wounds, many of us do, but we are to look beyond the cross to new creation. For new creation is everything, says St. Paul, and in its light and reality, everything falls into a new ordering. The lion will lie with the lamb, that wonderful biblical image we get. Women and men will live in harmony with each other. Human beings of all backgrounds, all cultures, abilities, identities, orientations, as experienced in our current world, will live in peace and in harmony with all creation. And God calls us, as he called Francis and Claire, to singleness of vision. God's call is, at its heart, a call to simplicity. But God's call to Francis was also, in many ways, a call to subversiveness, because the church of his day was very far away from simplicity. Francis was viewed as a radical and was probably not a person that everyone felt comfortable being around, perhaps especially bishops. Don't know whether you've been to Assisi, in the main church there. There are some wonderful frescoes depicting the life of St. Francis. Francis was the son of a wealthy cloth merchant who really, really was opposed to Francis's wild ideas of his vocation. And one of the frescoes depicts a scene in which the young Francis strips naked in front of the bishop to make the point. Yeah, quite a way to make a point, isn't it? To make the point that he really wasn't worried, you know, about clothes and possessions, because he was intent on embracing this life of poverty. And the face of the bishop in the fresco is something else, I can tell you. Indeed, he's awkwardly sort of trying to cover Francis with the corner of his robe. But Francis was determined to pursue his God-given call, despite the constraints that family, society, and the church of his day might like to have put upon him. The same was true of Claire, who had to run away from her family and society's expectations to embrace her vocation. Francis was also not afraid to criticise the greed, wealth, power, worldliness, and corruption that he saw in the church. Few people would deny that Francis was a catalyst for change in both the church and society of his day. He recognised the need for renewal in both and found a way of remaining within the church and leading this renewal through his own life and example. Through, in his case, radical poverty, his mission to share the gospel with ordinary people, his commitment to peace, respect for creation, and generosity of spirit. Our passage from Luke presents us with radical generosity as the disciples' alternative to the behavior of the rich man who builds ever bigger barns, which are in the verses just preceding our passage. Ever bigger barns, with thought only for his own comfort. His treasure was not lasting, as we know. In contrast, the treasure discovered by the pure heart focused on God's kingdom, new creation, his true and lasting treasure. And God's call to subversiveness, it doesn't need to be equated with grandiose, attention-seeking gestures or even with naked protests, you might be very glad to know. It can be quietly and determinedly simply getting on with what God has called you to do and making your difference to the world and the church regardless. Amongst a lot of the rethinking I know that Watch is doing at the moment, there's a code of practice around behaviour I know been discussed, to act with compassion even when angry, to act collaboratively even when excluded. This example of generosity is in a true sense subversive. It subverts the ways of the world, and sad to say, the ways of some fellow Christians at times, which don't always live up to the same level of generosity. Radical subversives can be at their most powerful when they simply get on with whatever God has called them to do. Get on with it with generosity of spirit, with a focus on kingdom and new creation, whether they have permission or not. Of course, there are matters of justice and of the church properly recognizing the contributions of all human beings, and these should be addressed. Watch has had and continues to have, I believe, a key role to play in that. One of the joys I have in my current role is to be sponsoring Bishop for those exploring ordained vocations. I see many young women coming through in Birmingham who are today able to flourish in ministry as a result. In fact, it brought such joy to my heart, if something of a shock to my sense of youthfulness, when at the wonderful service we had in Birmingham Cathedral to celebrate 25 years since women were ordained to the priesthood, one of the young female ordinands was there talking with myself and a woman who'd been amongst the first ordained in Birmingham. And this young woman suddenly said, "I was born in the year that women were first ordained priest." "I've never known a church," she said, "in which women were not ordained." Wow, makes me feel old, but I give thanks to God for that. But as we know, it's not just about ordained ministry. There are many ways in which women's gifts and ministries are still undervalued, or just simply not seen. It's not just true in the church, actually, it's true in the world. And Loretta, others, we've been reflecting a bit on where we're at with all of that, particularly, I think, around terms of lay women in the church. God's subversive call, I think, is to get on with it anyway, to play our part in the renewal and reform of our church in our own day, to refuse the constraints that church and society may still seem to put around us at times. For funnily enough, the Holy Spirit can't be contained. She can enter through doors, through keyholes, through cracks. You can't keep her out, however many barriers you try and erect. That's something I discovered very early on in my ministry in a whole variety of contexts. The activity of the Spirit, the gifts that we are given, don't need formal roles and authority to have impact, although women are called to formal roles and authority too. I love the words from the John Bell hymn on the Holy Spirit. It might be one familiar to you. All the verses are wonderful, but one in particular. "She dances in fire, startling her spectators, waking tongues of ecstasy where dumbness reigned. She weans and inspires all whose hearts are open, nor can she be captured, silenced, or restrained." Wonderful words. And this brings me to the final of the three themes I want to draw out. Having reflected on God's call to simplicity and God's call to subversiveness, I want to finish with God's call to joy. One of the things that Francis was most remembered for was his joy, often expressed apparently through his frequent breaking out into song. Joy in God, joy in creation, joy in his life of simplicity. And our passage from Luke points to where the sources of joy are to be found, in freedom from worry about small things, which is a measure of the smallness of faith. In living within God's bigger vision for us, knowing that we are of infinite worth, knowing that God's good pleasure is to give us the kingdom. There's a well-used quote that's appeared in a variety of forms, but Frederick Buechner puts it this way. The place God calls you to be is where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. The Church of England is rightly now, at long last, focusing on the importance of lay discipleship and ministry, on setting God's people free, on making a difference in how we live out our lives and calling in the everyday world. Where does your deep gladness meet the world's deep hunger? If you have a sense of that, I encourage you to simply get on with it in whatever capacity you can. Don't wait for someone to ask you to do it. There you will find treasure, there you will find joy, and through your impact, who knows? Well, I believe other doors will open. Next weekend, I will be in Rome for the canonisation of John Henry Newman. I've been asked to be one of the Church of England bishops representing us there, so please do think of me in that sea, probably of largely men, we'll find out. I remember the night before my ordination as a deacon, our retreat leader shared with us something that Newman wrote, apparently just before his own ordination. It is a complete self-giving of himself to God's purposes, and the full quote is actually extremely challenging. You may want to go away and read the full quote, but it stayed with me throughout my ministry, and I have come to see in it the secret of joy. Newman wrote, "God has created me to do him some definite service. He has committed some work to me which he has not committed to another. I have my mission. I may never know it in this life, but I shall be told it in the next. I am a link in a chain, a bond of connection between persons. He has not created me for naught. I shall do good. I shall do his work." God's call to each of us is to play our part in the renewal and reform of the church in our own day, as little or as much of that part as we understand. It's a call to women and men everywhere, lay and ordained, to play that part with simplicity and singleness of heart, with a vision of kingdom and new creation in view, to play it where necessary with subversiveness and courage, and to play it with joy. But let's give the last word to St. Clair, of course. St. Clair also knew a thing or two about joy, despite the constraints on her life as a woman in the day that she lived. Her dying words are reported to have been full of thanksgiving. "Blessed be God for having created me." Let's each rejoice in who God has uniquely created us to be, finding our joy in both our createdness and our calling. And in the words of St. Paul, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, sisters and brothers." Amen.